You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Ken Somerville on the subject, Prophecies Leading Up to the Return of Christ. This class is titled, Nine Prophecies.
What we've done so far is we've done Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah, and we've spent a little bit of time with each one, not very much. But compared to what we'll be doing today, they were relatively in-depth studies. What we're going to do today is pick up nine more pieces for the puzzle from nine other sources. And so we're going to be moving very quickly. I'll talk fast. Hope you can listen quickly as well. We're going to be getting the words of Jesus, Daniel, Paul, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Psalms, Malachi, Micah, and Revelation. And then we're going to take those pieces, and tomorrow we'll, of course, try to put them together. Now, the advantage of tomorrow is it's going to be a bit repetitive, hopefully. So I think we all do, there's great value in some in-depth study. That builds credibility and whatnot. There's also a big help in doing an overview and getting everything all at once quickly. I have found that to be a help to me. I may not get it all on the first go-around like that, but I begin to get an overview, and then in the future, that can be a framework into which other component parts from other talks will begin to fit in. So that's what we're going to do today, Lord willing. Now we're going to start off with the words of Jesus Christ in the Olivet Prophecy. It's touched on a little bit by Steve this morning. And would you please open your Bibles to Luke, not Matthew. And while you're opening to Luke's account, the 21st chapter, we'll just make a few quick comments. First off, there's a prophecy that starts on their walk down from the temple itself, with events that were going to occur very shortly after they sat there and asked Jesus to look at and marvel at the temple, until his actual second coming. So we've got a 2,000-year span in the Olivet Prophecy. And the prophecy starts off with these questions. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? So it's the question that's put, and now I do know you have to watch this relative to the questions put to Jesus. He doesn't always answer them. Doesn't mean he's silent. And that can breed a little bit of confusion. But that's just an aside, a principle for when you're looking at Jesus and his conversations with others, sometimes this happens. They ask a question, perhaps an inappropriate question, and he gives a different answer. That can throw you a little bit because the natural reaction is to think that he's answered the question. Yeah, I'm sorry to throw that in because that doesn't relate to what I'm about to say because he does answer the question. He answers the question as to when. He'll answer it symbolically. And what will be the signs? And he gives the signs that are going to occur. Luke 21. Firstly, I'm sure all of you have heard this story. 6th verse, 21st chapter. After being asked the questions by the apostles to marvel at the beautiful stones, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And most of you have heard how that when that final attack occurred, the temple was set on fire, the gold in the temple melted, the gold ran under the stones, the Roman soldiers came in with their pry bars, and they got at that gold by, in fact, totally dismantling the temple. What an example of a prophecy coming to pass quite literally. Now, the reason I like Luke's account versus Matthew's, it's the same prophecy, but Luke's presentation of it gives us a clear way to break it up. We talked about this prophecy encompassing a 2,000-year period. We're obviously much more concerned with the end of that 2,000-year prophecy than we were with the beginning. So verses 8 through 23 have to do with events that occurred shortly thereafter. Take heed that you be not deceived. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And there were false Christs that occurred after that. In the 12th verse, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. So clearly we're in a Jewish context. We're talking about things that were going to happen immediately after Jesus' crucifixion, between the 33 A.D. and 70 A.D., because the Jews still had the power and the authority to arrest them, as they did under Paul, and cast them into synagogues, which obviously they weren't casting anybody anywhere after 70 A.D. They were the ones being cast. And he continues, you shall see the 20th verse, Jerusalem encompassed with armies, and so all of that takes us up to verse 24, where he says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive, until the times, and be trodden down by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we would look at that as having been fulfilled when? 1947, when Israel became a land? Well, we very much felt that way until 1987 came and went. And then we started to look very much more at, I think it was the 1967 war, when Jerusalem itself was brought under Israeli domination. Notice again how these things happen little by little and not all at once. Well, then again, they happen little by little and all at once. It's an amazing thing how the grass grows and we never see it happen. Things happen little by little and all at once. The Berlin Wall came down all at once. It was inconceivable. But that's the way things happen. And so from the 25th verse on, we submit, we're looking at the end times. Because truly, whether it was 47 or whether it was 67, certainly by 67, Jerusalem ceased to be trodden down by the Gentiles. It's been under Jewish authority. That doesn't mean that there won't be this brief interlude that we spoke about in Zechariah, where it's going to be overrun, and we're going to be touching on Daniel's prophecy this morning. But that's going to be hopefully a very brief moment in time, at which point we'll come to complete deliverance. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It would seem that we're looking for signs and symbols, but also literal things to occur. We're going to see Jesus Christ coming. This is, of course, quite contrary to the Jehovah Witness idea that Jesus returned in 1914 and has been secretly and invisibly back here on earth. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spoke to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. And I loved Steve's little comment there this morning, which in which he talked about Jeremiah's parable relative to the bad figs and the good figs. That establishes in your minds clearly the use of the fig by God as a symbol of Israel. Behold the fig tree, Israel, and all the trees. Now, all the trees is interesting. We mentioned the other day how that after the United Nations came into being, there was all of a sudden this blossoming forth of nations all over the world. I don't know how many there are, 157 or whatever. And so what we saw was not just the blossoming of the fig tree as we got into these end times, we saw the blossoming of all the trees. And we know that trees have symbolized nations in Ezekiel 31 and other places. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So also ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. That's got us stumped. That's got me stumped. If a generation is 40 years, even if it happened in 67, we've only got a very few years left, about four. And of course, we all thought originally it was 47, and when 87 came, that was, as I said, what caused us to have to go look very hard at 67. So we're not going to figure these things out exactly, but we do know we're getting closer and closer. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, if you recall, we opened up by saying Monday that the point of the prophecies is not that we can learn them and thereby become prophets. It's so that we might be motivated to change our ways and bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, so that we might not, as those who sat in Ezekiel's time, just enjoy, so that we might not come to Bible schools and just sit here and enjoy the presentations and feel good about it and then not make any changes. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day comes upon you unawares. For like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And while I certainly agree with Brother John's comment the other day in class that that the idea that the Christians are going to be taken away from everything that's going to come upon it is not reasonable, this does afford a solid hope that the believers, the devout believers who are watching these things, and that's a good reason for paying attention and watching these things, will be motivated to pray to be spared what's going to come upon the earth, and that they will be able to escape, if not all of it, a lot of it. Historically, based on certain other things that have happened, such as the fall of Jerusalem, the faithful ones were not spared everything, but were spared a lot of it. And so there's very solid reason for us to think that that may be the case. Get a little ahead of myself sometimes, but anyway, 1967 was the battle in which Jerusalem itself came under the domination of the Israeli sovereignty. Now we're going to shift ground. We're going to go to Thessalonians, and we're going to listen to Paul. We don't think of Jesus as a prophet very often. We don't think of Paul as a prophet very often. But certainly Jesus was. We don't even think of Moses so much as a prophet very often. 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And this ties in with Ezekiel 38, the walls, the city dwelling without walls. A time of peace and safety. Now, this is certainly not what we would describe, what describes the situation now. Israel, the Middle East, is very much an armed camp. So it would seem that what we're going to be looking for is, and I've got to admit, I had a quite a little uptick on my graph after the previous Iraq war. Because in that war with our current president's father, he put together such a coalition of nations where everybody was solidly united, and you almost had a little bit of this euphoric feeling, like we were going to go, like this might do it. We might actually go into a new era here. Everybody was working together. The Russians had thrown in, and everybody was ready to punish this nasty old Saddam Hussein for invading poor, innocent little Kuwait. It would seem we're going to be looking for something like that to occur. What I would stylize as a brief euphoric period, which all of us, hopefully not all of us, breathe a big sigh of relief, and we and the world feels very good about the way things are happening. The economy picks up, people are paying their bills, and it wouldn't take long. It doesn't take long to forget at all. And we only turn to God when we're desperate, as a nation, as individuals. I venture to say all of you sitting here have recalled when you really prayed, when something happened in your life that caused you to really pray. You prayed so seriously that you felt guilty about the other 95% of your prayers. That's when God's agenda is, of course, being realized. But when they shall say peace and safety, and so that's something I think we need to watch for, because that would be, for me, the most nervous time, if you want to call it, or the time of highest anticipation. And then this illustration that he uses, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and ye shall not escape. Now, how long does it take to have a baby? 9 months.
Plus or minus.
Plus or minus. It takes 9 months. But nobody knows the day or the hour. It's very similar. Are there signs? Oh yes, there's ample signs. But from those signs, you cannot predict when it's going to in fact happen. And it happens little by little and all at once. Right? It's just the most fantastic illustration that could have been chosen. Little by little, but all at once. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And that's us. We're not in darkness. We're watching here. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. You're not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. And then he continues with the exhortation, which again is always the point of the prophecy. Daniel 11. I need lots of tables and benches and everything. Very good. Here we are. That's going to work. Daniel 11, coming in at verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. Have we just seen a southern power push against a northern power? Could it be said that we've just seen a king of the south push against the king of the north? Could it be that we might have another time gap here? We talk about the time gaps in these prophecies, talked about the time gap in the way Jesus quoted Isaiah and cut it off there, and then there's a 2,000 or 2,500 year time gap. Could it be that that Iraq war that occurred this spring was in fact the push against the king of the north? That will, we would think that the push would come and then immediately the whirlwind response. Not necessarily so, based on the way we've seen some of these other things work. And I could well imagine, if I were Russia, reacting to this recent business in which the United States and Great Britain took a position vis-a-vis Russia, France, the rest of the world virtually that said, we're going to do this, and you can do what you want about it. That's pushy. That's very pushy. And I could well see, if I were Russia, becoming myself very concerned about being pushed very much more, not particularly liking this idea, and possibly in secret councils setting in motion plans so that if this something like this comes again, we're not going to be quite in the same position. Another little thought here. It talks about him coming down with horsemen and with many ships. What other power could possibly be of major naval influence? There's only the United States, Russia, and Britain that have navies of any consequence. And it's only, and I think Russia has the biggest, if not the most powerful, I think it's got the largest from the standpoint of the number of ships. One cannot imagine the Arab nations putting together any kind of a major naval without the help of Russia. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, quite possibly because they're in league with him. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power. But Egypt's not named as one of the countries that's going to attack. But he shall have power. And Egypt's and Jordan are the only two that have peace treaties with Israel, as I recall. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps or at his heels. So again, Libya and Ethiopia, as in Ezekiel, are called out as being part of the enemy. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury. Now, if he's gone down into Egypt, then clearly he's here. Israel's to the east and a bit to the north of Egypt. And so it might well be that the tidings that he hears are of this miraculous event that's occurring with the Messiah and the saints on the march towards Jerusalem. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly sweep away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, which would be between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea in Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so it seems, as Zechariah talked about the overrun of Israel and of Jerusalem, that Daniel would fit in with that. And however temporarily, we would see an overrunning of Israel in conjunction with the terrible destruction. Take a deep breath. I'm going to visit with Isaiah for a few minutes. Isaiah 19. Now, Isaiah 19 talks about something that we've never talked much about. But again, if we jump quickly to the end of the 19th chapter, where it says, the 25th verse, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt and the people, my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Pardon me, the 24th verse I should have come in. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. This 19th chapter is an end-time prophecy. And it's talking about Egypt and Assyria being thirds with Israel in the kingdom. Now, our first reaction to this is mind-boggling. This is talking about two Arab nations getting along with Israel. It's talking about two Arab nations now believing and accepting God, but why should that be any more mind-boggling than the idea of Israel accepting Jesus Christ? The whole scenario is mind-boggling. And there are certain aspects of the Muslim culture, I don't know much about it either, But I dare say 10 years ago, none of us knew anything about it, or extremely little about it. But there may be certain aspects about the Muslim that God does like better than us. And it may be that their views of morality are higher. And it may be that their tendency towards zealousness, which we find objectionable when turned to a right cause, can produce more of what God's agenda likes. We like peace. We like, let's all get along, and you're okay, and I'm okay. That's what we like. We like it in our ecclesias. We don't like problems. We don't like to have to disfellowship anybody. We didn't sign on for that. We want peace. We want happiness, and we want our 401ks to go up. Well, we're simple. We don't ask a whole lot out of life. But as we can see, that's, and as we know personally, and we know historically and scripturally, those aren't the things that we want, aren't those things which develop character. Well, they develop character, but I mean good character. So, Isaiah 19 talks about Egypt having a civil war. And we're talking about an end time prophecy. Second verse, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it, and I will destroy the council of it. Egypt is just this side of a civil war, but that's not just true of Egypt. That's true of many of those countries in the Middle East. You know, you want to talk about walking on eggshells. The Arab leaders have a pretty good thing in as much as they have the control over the wealth and the oil and whatnot. The common people aren't that happy about things, and you have, especially in Egypt, you have quite an active group against the establishment. And so you could well have a situation where you could have a, I don't know what you want to call it, a right-wing or a Muslim extremist government takeover. There was an election, I might be wrong here, in Morocco or Algiers, and in which, in an open democratic election, which the United States likes to promote democracy, the extremist Muslim party won, and so they canceled the election results. Algiers, yes, thank you. Democracies works good when it works, but otherwise. Fourth verse, the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord and a fierce king. Is there a civil war going to come to pass in Egypt in which a Taliban-like government's going to take over? And then, is there a possibility of something occurring to the Aswan Dam? Best I could do. Terrible picture. Huge dam. Anyway, there is... Sorry, Jim. Thank you. When we look at what's talked about here, they shall turn the rivers far away, sixth verse. The brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The paper reeds will be gone. The eighth verse, the fishers will be looking for work. Ninth verse, the flax and the cotton will be gone. The fish ponds in the tenth verse will be gone. So there is the possibility of something major happening to that Aswan Dam. Now, I desperately tried to find something to support what I remember and couldn't. Somebody else here may remember it. When they built the Aswan Dam, and then about 5 or 10 years ago, they started talking about a major geological problem with the floor of the dam and the possibility of the water breaking through the weak floor and then running out the other side and heading down into Africa and going out into the Atlantic. But in any event, something's going to happen to the water system in Egypt. Maybe I best leave it at that, because that's what the word says. And it appears to be talking about the end times. Because when we get to the end of the 19th chapter, as we said, 21st verse, 20th verse, 19th verse. Huh? Read the whole thing. In that day, 18th verse, shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, that evil result of that civil war. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated by them, and shall heal them. What I was getting at in tying this together with Daniel 11, where it talks about the king of the north overrunning and going into Egypt, it could well be in conjunction with that, that this cruel Lord is set up. The Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite it and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated by them and shall heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, the Egyptians into Assyria. The Egyptians shall serve. Won't go out when you want to. And the Egyptians shall, Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. We need to be watching Egypt. Another brief visit, much briefer, with Isaiah 63. Oh, they know their geography. It's not a problem. Oh, I have confidence in you. Now, but not that much. Okay, now, do you see the Mediterranean Sea here? You know where you are? Right. Egypt, Israel, Edom, and Moab. I want you to notice that this wilderness of Sinai, the wilderness that they walked through for 40 years, is called the wilderness of Paran. Paran? Paran? And that's going to be something I want you to stick in there for the moment. And you see Teman, Basra. Now, you've heard a lot about Basra of late, but that it was Basra, Iraq, not Basra, Edom. It had nothing to do with the Bible prophecies. And so Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. I'm sorry, I don't have it myself. Here we go. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? And this is talking about the Messiah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. These may be the tidings coming out of the east and the north of Egypt that cause the king of the north who has overrun Egypt to then go back up to Israel and set up his command center in Jerusalem. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So the third verse says, I've trodden down the winepress, I've trodden the winepresses alone, there was none with me. Fifth verse, I looked, and there was none to help. This is why we think that there's not going to be anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints to deliver Israel, that Israel will have had to, the survivors of the attack will realize the total, complete desperateness. They are totally, completely at the mercy of the surrounding nations as coordinated and funded and armed and led by the northern power, who have been teaching their little children in grammar school for 40, 50 years now to kill the Jews. There's no compromise. That's why all of these political attempts are destined to failure. There's no compromising. If your program is very simple, you publicly announce that your program is you want me dead, there's not a whole lot of room to negotiate. I mean, what's going to make you happy? Me being dead. Well, can we talk about it? What if I just get sick? Or, I mean, there's not a whole lot of room for compromise. And that is their program. It's very simple. The Jews' program is also very simple. They want to live. It's not complicated. What's to negotiate? Therefore, every time they even get close to the word peace, they're going to blow up another number of buses because they can't abide it. And as far as the Jews are concerned, if a Jewish leader goes to compromise, another Jew will assassinate him. We've seen that happen. So, as we know, the human solution is not going to be there. Now, a quick look at Habakkuk. Not to steal anything from John, but I don't think I will because I don't think it's the direction he's going with it. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What we're looking for now is the possible location for the actual judgment seat. We're going to give two arguments for why we think it will be in Sinai. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3, chapter 3. Second verse. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And that's why we emphasized that when we looked at the map a few moments ago. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his grace. Now, it's a little hard to be too confident, because clearly that could be referencing the first manifestation of God in Sinai. For truly, that is where the Holy One appeared to Moses. But it continues this description of the events. And the tie-in here, though, might well be in, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman. Now, in Daniel 9, we won't bother going there. We're not going to spend much time on this. It talks about the Messiah's work being cut off in the midst of the years. And, well, this may be a bit tenuous. I submit to you it's pretty good that it might be there tying it in to Jesus Christ. And so it's talking about Jesus and coming down in glory, and that's a good reason for thinking that the judgment seat might well be at Mount Sinai. We're going to give you another possible reason for thinking that way. Psalms 68. Psalm 68, verse 8. 7, verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And then it continues, and when we get down to the 18th verse, all in the context of what's being talked about, it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now that, of course, is picked up in Ephesians. And Paul, in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, ties that directly to Jesus Christ. And if that, again, is the case, then this psalm is really a prophetic psalm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be him then that appears again in Sinai, and so it will be, so the original manifestation at Sinai is a type then foreshadowing the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment seat. We've got 5 minutes. Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And we're going to have to figure out where to put him, aren't we? Because we all believe that Elijah the prophet is literally going to return in conjunction with the second coming. And so tomorrow we're going to put him as coming in after the first battle and before the second. Just hardly any way that I've been able to work out a reasonable scenario that has Malachi, a prophet, returning from the dead and traveling around the world and turning the Jewish heart back to God prior to their repentance, as prophesied in Zechariah and in the others that we looked at Joel. But the idea of Malachi, of Elijah doing that in the interim between the two battles, once Israel's been saved, once Israel's been established as no longer to be overrun, and then going out and talking to the surviving Jews all over the world and acting as the emissary, it fits, at least for my scenario, a lot better. But we have to do something with Elijah. And if there's going to be two battles, how long might there be between two? Now, there might be more than two, but these two principal confrontations. How long might it be between the time that Israel is rescued from this invasion, and then the law begins to go forth from Zion, and then what we expect to be led, if not papal-led, a papal influenced confederacy of nations coming up against the Son himself. We take a look at Micah. About how long may it be between the destruction of Gog and the final overthrow of the beast nations and the harlot papacy? And Micah says that according to the, in the 15th verse of the 7th chapter, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Now that was 40 years. And so I have nothing more to go on than that, really. Some have suggested 3.5 years. But I think the idea of there being a reasonably lengthy interval fits so well with a merciful God. For God to, all of a sudden, for his son to return, for the law to go forth, and for you to be given a few minutes to make a decision, so to speak, yea or nay, he's never done that. He's always been patient. And if he's been patient with us in the past, because we're slow, we haven't speeded up much. And of course, every 60, 70 years, we get a whole new crop. I could well imagine quite a period of time as the law begins to go forth, little by little, ratcheting up the ante, which of course ultimately then starts breeding the rebellion against this Middle Eastern dictator. And we're just going to have to gloss over these because we're out of time. Revelation 17 talks about them making war with the Lamb, and we're going to finish with that. Didn't do bad. Revelation 17. We'll simply read those few verses. These shall make war with the Lamb. 17, coming in at verse 14. Revelation is symbolic. I don't understand it very well. It's very complex. But you know what? It's also very simple. Because at the end of things, the kingdom of God is supreme and Jesus reigns. That part's not hard. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That's why it's a second battle. Jesus has been established. For he is Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto them, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, the 10 kings of the nation, they shall hate the harlot, and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Is there any city that you can think of that has ever ruled over the kings of the earth? Any other city other than Rome? Any other city that has ever done it like Rome? Any other city to which the kings and the emperors for 1,500 years went and knelt and received their crowns, until Napoleon went and took the crown and put it on his own head, which of course brings on our whole nation and era. Thank you very much.